My name is Marva, and today we're going to talk about us being thrown over the cliff too. The title I put as a question, will we be thrown over the cliff? And I would like to affirm that we will be thrown over the cliff whether or not, well, the question of whether or not we'll be thrown over the cliff depends on if we're serious about the word that we're studying today. In order that we might be set free to really pay attention to that, let's pray. Father, I would like to thank you for each person here, because in this room are represented a lot of different ministries. And as you have called us to ministry, you've called us to be aware of the needs of a hurting and broken and sick world around us. So today, as we read about your disciples being set forth, Lord, we need to be sent forth too. We need the empowerment of your grace, and we also need to have clear visions of our ministries. And so we expect that this time in your word will be an equipping time so that each one of us can be more effective in the calling to which you have called us. Help each one of us to have a deeper sense not only of you and of your presence and of your power within us, but help us also to have a deeper sense of ourself, that we are indeed called to ministry and that you do have a special place for us in your program of outreach to the world. So thank you for each one, because each one of us is important in your sight. And fill us with the dignity of that and the grace of that and the joy of that as we meet in your word today. We give you all the thanks and the praise, the glory and the honor, world without end. Amen. Okay, today we're going to look at chapters 9 and 10 in Luke. And we don't really have time to look at all of that, so we'll have to skibble a bit in chapter 9. But I want to look at both 9 and 10 because they're two specific instances of Jesus sending out the disciples. So if you'll follow with me at the first part of chapter 9, I'll read for you from my translation. Having called together around himself the 12, he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to continue to heal diseases. Let me ask you, as I read this, to pay attention to the verb tenses I used. They're very significant in this text. Verse 2. And he sent them out to be proclaiming the kingdom of God and to be healing the ones being sick or weak. And he said to them, take nothing as you go in the path, not even a rod, nor a knapsack, nor bread, nor money, nor any of you to have two shirts. But into whatever house you might enter, remain there, and from there be going out. And however great things are not received by you, while going out from that city, shake off the dust from your feet as a witness toward them. And while going out, the disciples were going about along the villages, proclaiming good news and healing everywhere. But Herod the Tetrarch heard all the things that were happening, and he was perplexed, because some were saying that John had been raised out of death, and some that Elijah had been manifested, but others that a certain prophet of the ancients had been raised. But Herod said, John I myself beheaded, but who is this one concerning whom I hear such things? And he was seeking to see him. And the apostles, when they returned, told Jesus how much they had done, and taking them, he retreated privately with them to a city called Bethsaida. I want you to pay attention to the verb tenses, because when Jesus sends out the disciples, notice first of all it says he gave them power and authority over the demons. And the verb there is in the aorist tense, which in Greek means decisive, once and for all. It just happened, now it's done. It's not a continuing sort of action. But he gave them, once and for all, this power and authority. And so they possessed it. And then it says that they were to be a witness as they continued going in order to be healing diseases. And so he sent them out with a double task. And what are the two parts of the task that he sent them out, according to verse 2? Preach and heal. Preach and heal. And when they went out, it says they preached and healed. And remember when I read those in continuing verb tenses. In Greek, there's either a once and for all infinitive or there's a continuing infinitive. And it's very important which one is used in a particular text. Because if it's a once and for all, that means it just happens and that's it. But if it's in a continuing verb tense, that means there's an accentuation upon that it's a frequent action. Okay? Now, when he sent them out to preach and to heal, it's that kind of a continuing verb. It's not just they do it once and then it's over, but they continue to preach and to heal. And when they go out, they preach and heal. And when they come back, they tell them how they preached and healed. Now notice that every single time it describes the action, it's always those two. Now as we take this into the contemporary church and we look at our ministry, how good of a balance do you think we have on those two? We have the power if we use it, yes. But how do you think we have that balance in our churches? What's your experience? Preaching. We have a lot of preaching, yes? And go on. No healing. Why not? Okay. He says there's some spiritual healing but not physical healing. Let's get some other reactions. There's far more preaching. And how did you finish that?
In regard to what the results should be.
Okay. Any other comments or reactions to that? When I first started studying Luke, I was astonished to notice how often, and we'll see this again in chapter 10, how often Jesus' emphasis is this double combination. And as it describes Jesus, the emphasis in Luke is a little different from the emphasis in Mark. In Mark, we see that at one point, Jesus gets kind of upset because so many people are going to him for healing that he doesn't really get to preach, which is his primary function. And he kind of pulls away from him and says, I've got to get going preaching. That's at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. In the Gospel of Luke, and this would make sense, remember, because Luke's a doctor. And Luke would be thinking about those kinds of things, that Luke has a much greater emphasis on the importance of healing in the place of the ministry of Jesus. And the way that Luke always ties it together, we saw that yesterday when we looked at the ministry of Jesus as he instituted it in Nazareth, is that Jesus was so compassionate that his compassion just sort of overflows. And so when he sees needy people, it's naturally going to happen. We're going to see that especially tomorrow. And I'm kind of preluding it today. Tomorrow when we look at chapters 13 and 14, we'll see that much more clearly. But I'm troubled by the fact that in the contemporary church, we seem to have lost the double balance. And I'm more troubled by it because I read a very good book. In fact, I'll recommend two books to you today just to get you thinking about this issue. Remember yesterday I told you we need a balance of searching and trying to find and yet simple faith. We need both the intellectual side and we need the simple side, and we need to find a balance between the two and not err on one side or the other. Now today that's really going to come up because what I'm talking about today, I don't understand at all. The subject of healing just isn't taught in the Lutheran Church. It's very much misunderstood, and I struggle with that subject because I myself have a lot of physical handicaps. And as I wrestle with that issue, I wonder, what is the truth of the gospel and the availability of healing for this time? Besides which, I have several disabled friends, severely disabled. One who's a quadriplegic, paralyzed from the neck down, who is really troubled by the whole subject of healing. And another friend who's just a few years older than I, who's on kidney dialysis, 30 hours a week. That's really tough on a young man to not be able to work a normal 40-hour-a-week job. And when I was home for one day in between some things this summer, he was very, very discouraged, saying, I just don't understand how I should understand the subject of healing. So there's the two books that I would like to recommend. It's not because I think they're always right. And let me say that, too, that we need to be wrestling with this with a very open mind and realizing that nobody's got all the answers. But I guess the reason I like this book is because he doesn't claim to have the answers. I just read this book yesterday. A pastor friend of mine in Peoria, Illinois, gave it to me when I was there this summer. It's called The Power to Heal, and it's by Francis McNutt. Francis McNutt is a Catholic priest, has his degree from Harvard, and then a doctorate from I forget where. And in the book he says, here I am a respectable theologian and people kind of look down on me because I believe in healing. But what's so good about this book is that he's so balanced. You see, there are extremes in the subject of healing, and I'm sure you've all run into them. One of the most awful heresies going around is this heresy, you all ought to be healed now. Have you heard that heresy? And have you known people to be destroyed by that? Because there's such a huge disappointment when they're not healed. Or what about this heresy? You didn't get healed because you didn't pray enough. Have you heard that one? About 10 years ago, I was told that frequently by some people because my cataracts had not been healed. And not only did they say, yeah, you're not healed because you haven't prayed enough, but they also said, you're not healed because your faith isn't strong enough. That one's horrible. I spent 2 years trying to grow my faith and forgot that faith is a gift. We can't grow it. We can be very involved in spiritual disciplines through which God grows our faith, but faith is a gift. We can't crank it up. And if I crank up my faith in order to get healing, that's just terribly not biblical. So there's so much garbage around the subject of healing that most people just don't want to touch it with a 10-foot pole. In fact, I said to Julie this morning, I'm terrified to teach class today. This subject is so touchy, you know, there's just too much of misunderstood things in connection with the subject of healing. And that's why I'm forced by this text to introduce it. Because rather than run away from it, I think this text calls us to face into the fact that healing is possible. And that the ministry of healing is not as powerful as it could be because we've really lost sight of the fact that God still is able to do healing in very important ways. Again, this book by Francis McNutt, he emphasizes that God usually uses natural means. He uses doctors and medicines, and for me, he uses insulin and all these other good things that keep me going. The means that God has for us are very important, and we need to make use of them and not get off balance. You know, there's terrible heresies going around when people say, well, your symptoms are just a lie. Have you heard that one too? And so just go off your insulin and see what happens. I'm not going to try it, frankly. We need to understand that God makes use of these things that science has discovered, and thank God for doctors. I've got 4 wonderful doctors that take care of my various maladies. So we need to always put that into a balance. On the other hand, I think that we need to rediscover healing in the church. And that's where I recommend a second book to you. It's called Spiritual Healing Rediscovered. And it's, I forgot the guy's last name. His first name's Roy. That doesn't help at all, does it? Spiritual Healing Rediscovered, and it's published by InterVarsity Press. That's enough if you want to get it at a bookstore. And what's good about that man is he doesn't have the answers. He says, I write to you not as a person who knows the answers, but as a person who's trying to take seriously the Word of God. And he began healing services in his church. And I happened to be reading this book when I was on a retreat. And as I read the book, he said, just look into the Gospels and see how often Jesus sends out the disciples to heal. And a very interesting thing is that at the time I was using the Green Hymnal Lectionary for my morning quiet time. And the next morning I got up and the assigned text was Luke 9. And I thought, that's good timing. God seems to teach me in chunks. And there it was, right after I read this man saying, we've got to take seriously Scripture. The very next morning I was reading that as my assigned text and thinking about it and praying about it and realizing that Jesus tells us to pray for those who are sick. And James tells us to pray for those who are sick. And it says in James 5, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful in its effect. And I thought, I don't pray enough for sick people. So then I tried to think about how I pray for sick people. And you probably pray very much the same way I do. I always pray, well, Lord, if it's your will to heal them, fine. And if it's not your will, that's fine. Whatever your will is, that's fine. And that is a good way to pray. But I think that Scripture gives us the power to pray a little bit more boldly and more expectantly. That the prayer of faith is for us to remember. And here's kind of the key. That God's desire is for wholeness. God's desire is for wholeness. That's one fact. Here's another fact. We live in a sin-sick world. So God's desire for wholeness is not something I can be presumptuous about. And one of the greatest sins of healing heresies is this presumption. God, we know that you want this person to be well, and we expect you to heal this person, blah, blah, blah. And then you have that huge disappointment when you're not all of a sudden better. So there's a touchy balance in here, and I want to lay out kind of the issues of it so that you can all think about it more and apply it into your own life. Now, if I were a safe person and didn't want to risk anything, I'd stop right there. But I'm not content with that, because I personally feel that the church ought to be a greater healing agent, and not just physical. In fact, more emotional and spiritual and psychological. That we need to have a holistic concept of health. And remember, we talked about that last week in Isaiah when we looked at the term shalom. Remember? Shalom is not only peace, but shalom is wholeness, soundness, health, even wealth, fulfillment, satisfaction, commitment. And as we think about that wholeness and that shalom and that's God's desire for us and that God's committed to that for us, and then we look into the perspective of God's will, that sometimes our greater healing comes about when we're not physically healed. That sometimes he's got deeper purposes. You know, I had one friend here tell me that she just thought it was that I was not being bold enough in praying about my eyes, and that certainly because God's called me to be a Bible teacher, he certainly wouldn't want me to have cataracts, and so I must not be bleeding right. And I said, frankly, I think my cataracts are one of the best things for keeping me in touch with God, because he uses that so many times to draw me to himself that I think there's a place for that. On the other hand, I do believe that God has miraculously held my eyes, because long ago, 10 years ago, the doctor said I'd have to have surgery within a month. So I believe that we need to have a very, 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 was that seven berries? Careful balance in our understanding of this idea. So I thought I should test that out in my own spiritual life. And here I feel I'm really treading on uneasy ground. I was with a friend in Moscow, Idaho, about a month after I'd read the book Spiritual Healing Rediscovered. And I was talking to him about that book and saying, you know, I really think that the church needs to recognize that God wants wholeness and that we can bring wholeness to each other and that you and I can be much more about the business of healing one another or being agents of God's healing. Let me make that more clear. And especially emotionally, that people who are really hurting, how much healing we can bring them by enfolding them in God's love, by really helping them to know, and those of you that were at Ken Erickson's session yesterday know about that, the real need for us to be ministering grace to people who are rejected and hurt and broken and depressed. But we also need to recognize that we can pray more boldly for the healing of one another in physical terms. Well, this friend Gary that I was talking to, we're very, very close spiritually. We talk deeply about ministry. And he said, you know, Marva, I've been struggling with a strange malady that the doctor just isn't able to figure out what it is, some sort of virus or whatever, and I've just been feeling punk for 2 months. And I said, well, Gary, you know, that's just not God's plan, I don't think, that God really wants you to be more whole. And so we spent some time praying that day. And I'd never done that before, to lay hands on his head and say, Lord, I really believe that you want wholeness for Gary. We don't understand sickness. We believe that sickness can be also for your glory. But we also know in the life of Jesus that many times he changed those circumstances for your glory. And so we anticipate your action in this particular situation according to your best purposes. And Lord, we ask for healing because we know that your desire is for people to be whole. Well, the next day, Gary felt better. And I just sort of sat around in wonder all day long, because I just never experienced that before, that we really can be bold about saying, well, Lord, we believe that it's your plan for people to be more whole. Now, I don't share that as an example of, you know, some sort of miraculous healing or whatever, but I share that as an example of my suddenly realizing that I don't pray for healing because I'm a great healer, because I'm not. But I pray for healing because the Lord bids us to pray for healing. Scripture all over the place urges us to be involved in the healing process. Now, I think when we can catch that and catch it in a very holistic sense, you and I will be much more careful in our ministry to one another. And there, I guess I really want to stress psychological healing. There are so many people that have had such difficult experiences in their lives, and they need the tender touch and care and sympathy and kind words and grace and love and compassion of you who are the people of God. And just imagine what kind of restoration you can be bringing to the people around you. And so this morning I want to dig into this text and fight for it, because I believe that all of you have a healing ministry. But it takes different forms for each one of us, because we all have unique personalities. And you know we have unique gifts. And Scripture talks about the fact that all of us move in our particular ministries with our particular gifts. And so one of you is going to be better at emotional healing. You know, you might be, some lady said yesterday in Karen Erickson's class about opening your home to somebody who'd been divorced. And I was sitting there saying, that's so beautiful. What a tremendous gift of healing for that woman. You know, some of you have a gift of hospitality that God is going to use, is using, will continue to use in a mighty way to bring healing to people. Some of you have a gift of hugging. You know, you're just really good at hugging. And that's a very important gift. Let me tell you, that gift has saved me a lot of times. Yesterday before Bible study, I was so hyper, I walked up to Joe Medley and said, I need a hug. So there's just all sorts of ministries. And what's so exciting is each one of you in this room has got ministry, has got gifts appropriate to your ministry. And it is a healing agent in various ways. Now we need to explore how to be more bold about that. Because even though you all have ministries, again, the answer is always more, isn't it? There's always more power that is available to us than we're making use of. There's always more ability and more effectiveness and more reliance upon God, that God always wants to deepen us. That's why we need Bible study. You know, that's why we need to gather together today to look at this text, realize that's part of our ministry, and charge into it with a little more boldness. Let me pause for a moment to get your reactions or questions at this point. We've only done two verses. Any questions or reactions before we go on? Yes, the feeling of being a friend, that's a real gift. Yeah, get heated up on these texts. Yes, and the gift of friendship is such a powerful gift of healing, isn't it? When I was going through some tough times, a friend of mine gave me a little plaque that said, I'm your friend no matter what. That's one of the best gifts I've ever gotten in my life. I'm your friend no matter what. And she really meant that I could call her at any time, day or night, and I did. Sometimes in the middle of the night. To have a friend, be one. Yeah, good. Yes. Excellent. Good point. The gift of being wanted. That we can give that gift to one another and say how much we need each other. Thank you. Excellent addition. Well, that's true. Visiting the sick does us more good. I'm repeating, by the way, so that this all, your wonderful comments go on a tape. Good. Well then, I think we've all got a vision before us of God calling us into ministry to one another, and specifically in terms of healing ministry. Well, notice now how Jesus sends out the disciples. Verse 3. We're moving real fast today. He said to them, don't take anything with you into the path. Don't take a rod or a knapsack or bread or money. I think the point as we apply that to us is a recognition that many times what keeps us from ministry is we're so bogged down by stuff. You know, we're afraid to open our churches to the needy of the world because they might mess it up. I got really frustrated at my home church, and you know, sometimes we're called to be prophets in our churches, because they decided not to have a particular program, I think it was Alcoholics Anonymous, meet at our church because they just left the place such a mess. And I don't think that's the solution. I think the solution is maybe to talk with them about that they leave it a mess. But they need a place to meet, you know, and our churches have the opportunity of using our facilities to be hospitable, to grant healing. But when we get so uptight about our possessions, that we can't minister. We're taking too much with us onto the road, aren't we? And Jesus sent the disciples out without all that baggage. That's a real funny word to me, because when I travel all the time as a freelancer, and I don't take much clothes. That's not much of a problem for me, but my books weigh a ton. Notice that he says, into whatever house you go, receive from them and be going in and out, and if they don't receive you, shake off the dust from your feet, and then the disciples go out. We're going to get this a little more in chapter 10, but in case we don't get there, let me accentuate here this idea that you go into a house and that's your basis, and from that basis you go in and you go out. But if the city doesn't receive you, shake the dust off and go on. There's another balance there. This whole text, I was thinking that over and over and over last night and this morning as I was reviewing. It's all balance. How do you know when to stop beating your head against a wall? And I'll bet some of you have encountered that in a particular congregation where you just think, God, I can't go on. This church just doesn't understand, and I'm not being fed here, and I'm trying to urge this church to be more biblical, and they just don't seem to be getting it. And should I stay here and keep on trying and keep on ministering and keep on wanting to bring healing, or should I bag it and go someplace else? That is a terribly tough balance to find. Because we both need to be nurtured in our assembly, and we need to be prophets to our assembly. We need to always be challenging our churches to be more biblical. Because I don't know any church is perfect, do you? Fullness of God is probably closest. Isn't that what this place is called? But I don't know any churches that are really walking what Scripture says to step by step all the time. They all have imbalances various places. And if we're faithful members of our churches, we need to be calling attention to things that aren't right, right? But how do you draw the line between when you should be calling attention to something or when you should just shake the dust off your feet and go somewhere else? I don't have any answer for that. That's a struggle that some people really have to wrestle with. Yes. Okay, in the context of children, for many of you parents, there's the heartbreak of maybe kids who get rebellious, or parents, or brothers and sisters who just don't want to listen. And that's so difficult. The hardest people to minister to are your own family. Isn't that true? And how do we know when to give up? I guess in the midst of trying to find that balance, I'd like to say just a few cautions. Number one, that always, always, always there needs to be compassion and grace. That even if I would give up on a church, I still need to love that church and remember that church in my prayers. Number two, there needs to be a recognition of the sin sickness of our world and that I'm in the midst of it. Never can my judgment of a church be me against the church. It's always me in the midst of the church. You notice that it's never the prophet saying, you guys are awful. But the prophets always start with, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, as we saw last week in Isaiah. It starts with repentance. Any of our preaching against always needs to come out of a sense of our own brokenness and our own sinfulness and our own failure to live up to biblical standards. Those are some of the things we have to keep in mind as we minister. And I think just only as a last resort, when we realize it's absolutely impossible, do we shake the dust off our feet. Let me also say this. I believe that God really does guide us, and we can expect his guidance. One of the weaknesses in our church arises also because we don't have great enough expectation. We don't really believe that God's going to show us his will. And because we don't really believe that, we panic and try to act on our own, don't we? Notice I said we. I'm chief offender in that one, that it's hard for me to wait. And the caution of Scripture, we saw that in Isaiah, remember? Wait upon the Lord. The Lord waits to be gracious to those who wait for him. It's God's desire for us to know his will. We get a little presumptuous about that. And we try to pin it down too tightly, and we get so blasted, dogmatic about it. Whereas God's will is not all that clearly defined. But he does want to guide us. And I think over major issues like how to minister in a church or how to minister to our family, God's guidance is just very imminently there. But we need to listen for it. Good point. Yeah, the solace of prayer groups. I would really like to underscore that. Thank you for adding that. How much strength there is in our gathering together for prayer. The good old-fashioned Wednesday night prayer meetings I just find really valuable, especially because that allows the church to be so much more personal. I don't know what size church you belong to. I always laugh about that. My home church in Ohio has 2,319 members. At least that's what it said in the bulletin 2 weeks ago when I was there. That's just impossible. And there's such a need in the churches that we have to have smaller groups where we can really talk about the action of God in our lives, where we can intimately pray for one another's needs. I urge people to have prayer partners. You know, somebody that just really can meet with you and hold you up and that you always can call each other up and say, oh, I need your prayers about such and whatever. And as she pointed out, in the ages when families are really splitting apart, how vitally necessary for our healing, for us to be involved in prayer. Good. Thank you for adding that. Well, let's skip Herod for now. Notice that the disciples in verse 6 were going around proclaiming good news and healing everywhere. Herod, of course, was upset because he thought he'd gotten rid of John the Baptizer. And now, who's this guy? So the apostles return. And notice that what Jesus immediately does is he pulls them away for a quiet retreat. That's another point that we've been hearing back and forth all the time in these weeks in Isaiah and Luke, that in order for us to have the strength to do ministry of compassion, there's that terribly urgent need for quiet time. That we just cannot be agents of healing unless we're experiencing healing in our own lives. And one of the most important ways to experience God's healing is for us to be in His Word and to spend time in prayer. Last night was just delightful. On my prayer list, there's this one category of people I was with today. And I thought about so many of you that I talked with yesterday, here and there, and after class and stuff. And it was just lovely. God just paraded you face after face into my mind. And just thinking about the joy of our being together and the challenge that was before us. And I left you saying, don't forget, where your treasure is, there your heart is. And I wanted you to think about that and recognize that how our priorities are is how our priorities are financially is how our priorities are otherwise. So I was thinking through all of that and praying for you all and anticipating this morning, and it just brought an enormous calm into me. Whereas an hour before that, when I'd been studying, I was getting agitated because this text is so difficult and I don't have any answers. But during that time of prayer and quiet withdrawal into my relationship with God, there was brought this great sense of peace that happens in our solitude. So let me urge us to pay attention to that. Unfortunately, Jesus and the disciples got thwarted because the people saw him going and they all chased after him too. So the crowds arrive, and notice what Jesus speaks to them about. What does he speak to them about? Verse 11. The kingdom of God, and that's, remember, the kingdom is healing the sick and, you know, those sorts of things. And notice what else was going on. Healing. Yes, there's that balance again, preaching the kingdom of God and healing. Because the kingdom of God is people who are being made whole. We're all in process of being made whole. So the day starts to decline and the 12 panic. Why do they panic? Yeah, there's no food. And there they are out in that wilderness place and they've only got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And Jesus says to them what? Well, you get them something to eat. Yeah. Notice how he just says, all right, guys, feed them. And the disciples say, but Lord, we've only got this much. What do you expect us to do? And there were 5,000 men. That means there were probably maybe 15,000 people there, because men are the only ones worth numbering in the culture of those days. Isn't that sad? So Jesus says, all right, have them sit down in the grass in groups, you know, and they're set into groups just so that distribution can be a little bit easier. And then as they all sat down, Jesus takes the loaves and the bread, and he looks up to heaven, and he blessed them, and he broke them, and he passed them out, and they passed it out, and everybody ate, and everybody was full, and then when we were all done, they picked up 12 baskets left over. Now, there's all sorts of imagery in there. 12 is significant because it's always the number of Israel and the new Israel. You know, there's kind of a picture of the fullness of the kingdom and that the kingdom is really fed. But we just dare not lose sight of the absolute wonder of that miracle. One scholar that I read has a very interesting comment about the miracles of Jesus. He says that the miracles of Jesus were the miracles that God's always doing. It's just that Jesus did them faster. But like when he heals people, God heals people too, only it happens immediately instead of over a period of time. And the feeding of the 5,000, he said, God feeds everybody, only it takes time to grow the wheat and mill the grain and make the bread, and then everybody eats. But Jesus just sort of speeded up the process. And so he defined miracle as speeding up the process. I thought that was kind of an interesting point, because what he's stressing is God does these things all the time. And people will say today, but miracles don't happen anymore. And I think, bohunk. You know, miracles are happening all the time. Miracles, I guess I get excited about miracles because I experience them all the time. I have a delayed metabolism. My body can't burn energy like normal people. It takes a long time. But once my body starts burning, it just really burns. I mean, it does just fine. And so going on hikes, you know, for the first 45 minutes, hour, I'm just slower than turtles. I mean, turtles could whip me like nothing. But then my metabolism starts to go. So the other day I went up to Holden Lake, and I was way behind this other person that I was hiking with. He was up there an hour before I got there. But I kept up with him all the way down. I thought that was really exciting. That was a miracle. And all the way down, I was just saying, Father, this is so much fun. It was just a very deep sense of miracle that enfolded me all the way down that hill. And it's a miracle over on this side of the mountains where the light is purer, where there isn't all that stuff in the air. I see stuff that I can't see on the other side of the mountains. That's a miracle. And think now, the only reason I use stories about myself is so that you'll apply it. What is the miracle happening in your life today? How have you seen miracle in your life today? And there's been miracles. That we get up is a miracle. I mean, that I get up is a miracle. I don't know about y'all. Yeah, the point is that God is very much active doing miraculous things in our lives, but it's more stretched out a lot of times. And we need to see that when Jesus did miracles, it wasn't really all that out of the ordinary as far as God is concerned. And the action of God in our lives is a magnificent thing, all the time, doing new surprises. I keep saying, God's got so many tricks up his sleeve, if he had a sleeve. All right, let's go on, because we want to get to the sending out of the disciples in 10. After the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus is praying alone, and when the disciples come to him, Jesus says, well, who do the people say I am? And this is the parallel to the text that we had on Sunday from the Gospel of Matthew. And Peter says, you are the Messiah, the Christ of God. And notice how it goes on in Luke. It goes on with Jesus saying, well, you need to understand that I have to suffer first. Now, a very important thing happens in the Gospel of Luke that does not happen in the other Gospels. And it all focuses here in chapter 9. At this point, Jesus foretells his own suffering and death. And then if you'll skibble ahead to verse 43, Jesus again foretells his suffering and death. And then if you'll skibble ahead to verse 51, we have the turning point in the Gospel of Luke. And after this turning point, Luke has all the way from chapter 9 to chapter 18 stories that aren't in the other Gospels. Okay? So far, the structure's been pretty much alike. But now from chapter 9 to chapter 18, Luke has some additional stories. In other words, he had another source into the narrative of Jesus. He had other people telling him things that Jesus had done that aren't in the other Gospels. That does not mean it's not true, because it's not in the others. It's that Luke is the only one that had access to this information. And he tells us these stories from chapter 9 to 18, all in light of this verse. It's the turning verse in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verse 51. And it happened. We know that it's an important verse because Luke has this little word, agenito, that he sticks in all over the place, and a lot of our English Bibles don't even translate it. In chapter 2, it's translated, and it came to pass, in the King James. And it came to pass in those days, you remember that phrase. Well, Luke uses that phrase all over the place. And it came to pass, and it came to pass, and it came to pass, to kind of key us into these key, essential kinds of things that God had really established as far as the ministry of Jesus. So this verse begins, and it came to pass in the days of his taking up to be fully come. What that means literally is, when it came time for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And the next 9 chapters are going to talk about that. And the way we know it is because Luke uses a verb, the Greek verb peruomai, which means to go, to go, to go. And as he uses this verb, it's just going, 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 going. Jesus set his face, and he's not going to be swayed from that. And he goes, 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 goes to Jerusalem. But notice something. Before you look back at the text, don't look in your Bibles. If I were to ask you, what do you think is the most important event as far as the lordship of Christ is concerned, in all of the events of his life, what event would you pick? His rising from the dead? Anybody else? What would you pick? The cross? The death itself. What else might you pick? Okay, promising his spirit to come, okay? And especially when we read about that in the last discourse in John, chapters 14 to 17. You're not right yet. Look back at Luke 9, verse 51, and what does it say? Yeah, what is that? The ascension. Yes. When I was studying Luke at the seminary a couple years ago, one of our textbooks was called Christ is Lord, and it was a whole book about the importance of the ascension and how the ascension is absolutely the critical point for his lordship. Now, you're right about the death and the resurrection being, you know, really the times of our redemption and salvation, but as far as his lordship, it's the ascension, because that's when he sets aside those earthly limitations and takes again the fullness of his godly powers. That's when he's at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. That's when he was able to send us the Spirit. He himself says in John, unless I go away, I can't send you the Spirit. So all that stuff is wrapped up in the lordship of Christ, and it's the ascension. And isn't it interesting that Luke really sees that as a key, because he says, when it came time for him to be taken up into heaven, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. In other words, the step towards that lordship is that now he's going, 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 going to his death. His resurrection. And it's just a straight shot. And nothing will dissuade him from it. Now that's important for a whole bunch of reasons. Number one, what would have happened to us if Jesus would have been dissuaded from going to Jerusalem? You know, the fact that he was going, 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 and he set his face is just a vivid image, isn't it? It's like you set your face to Holden Lake, and boy, nothing's going to turn you back from getting up there. Set his face to go to Jerusalem. But I think also there's always got to be the follow-through, because Jesus says, follow me. And the decision is ours now. Are we going to set our face to Jerusalem? Now, what does going to Jerusalem mean? Death. And if we're going to set our face to go to Jerusalem, what does that call us to? Death. And Jesus says that all the time. Unless the grain dies, it can't really bring forth grain. Unless we die, we don't really find what life is. Paul really picks that up in Romans then, when he talks about baptism in chapter 6. And there's that whole section of we got to die with Christ in order that we might be raised out with him in life. So we go into our baptism, into his death. So this setting of the face to go to Jerusalem is another one that challenges us this morning. And we need to answer it each for ourselves. Am I wanting to follow Jesus in setting the face to go to Jerusalem? Now, tomorrow, we're going to specifically talk about the cost of discipleship. And we're going to use primarily chapters 13 and 14, but also some sections in 9 that I skibbled over today that deal with, you know, the essence of our discipleship and what we're called to and the cost of that. But for now, let's go on to chapter 10. Just want you to stick that in the back of your mind so you're ready for tomorrow. You might want to look over chapter 9, the sections on the cost of discipleship in preparation for tomorrow. Chapter 10. I want to do this a little bit more tightly. In other words, look at specific words, because there's some just lovely words in here. After this, the Lord appointed 72, or 70, whichever your version says. And the word appointed there is the Greek verb that means to send with a commission. In other words, to call a person to a particular position. He appointed these guys, the 72 of them, and sent them out for this task. And I love to apply that to us. Because when God calls us, he doesn't just call us in mass and say, come on, all of you at Holden Village. But he says specifically, Bob, specifically, Alice, you, I'm calling you to your position in life. That God just desires each one of us in our own particular giftedness to be his minister. The sense of appointing us is just lovely. The Gospel of John picks that up when Jesus said, as the Father sent me, that's how I send you. And Jesus was so specifically sent. And in the same way, you and I are specifically sent. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, can you imagine walking into a grocery store and thinking, I'm really God's person for this place at this time? A lot of ministry happens in grocery stores. I'm serious. Some of my most delightful encounters with people and chances to share the gospel happen in grocery stores. Because, you know, we're God's person wherever we go. And it's just neat to have a sense of that. That when you go into your church, you know, you're absolutely very vitally important in that church. They need you. If you're not there, something's missing in the body. Right here this morning, I need all of you. And the person next to you needs you. And we each minister to each. And when we can catch that sense of appointment, you know, it's a divine appointment. And that's not to scare us, but to thrill us, to help us recognize how much God wants us. So then he sent them out. Oh, let me just clarify the confusion. Some Bibles say 72 and some say 70. That's because different manuscripts have one or the other. And either is a good number. If it's 70, that's a biblical symbolic number because 7 is perfection. And you multiply it times 10 and it's like perfection stacked. It means then symbolically God sent out just the right number. It's thought that there were 72 people who translated the Old Testament into Greek. So that's why that number is thought to be symbolic. Whatever, either 72 or 70, it doesn't really matter. He sent out a bunch. And notice how he sent them out, two by two. And why do you think that is? That's right, as support to each other. And I think that says something significant about our churches, too. And it's one of the reasons why I always urge people to have prayer partners. Because we really need to do ministry in connection with. That we never really can do ministry solo. And that gives me a chance to say something that I just love to say to people. Do you know how many people are praying for you right now? That's really exciting for me. As a freelancer, I'm supported by a group of people that are my board of directors. And one of the things that we do in SEM, which is Panon Seminary, because we're sort of seminary for lay people, that stands for Christians Equipped for Ministry, is that we send out a prayer letter to people that are interested in our ministry and supportive of it. And on there we list everything that I'm doing and what the subject is and who it is that I'm doing it for. And all the people who get that prayer letter put that on their calendars and pray about those things. So there are people in Washington and Oregon and Alaska and Idaho and Ohio and Indiana and Illinois and Wisconsin and New York and people in Canada and other places all praying for you right now because they know that I'm teaching Bible here at Holden Village. And that's just not true in this circumstance. It's just I'm aware of it here because of people that pray for my work. But do you know how much people pray for you? And what a thrill it is when we can tell that to each other and know that people are praying for us and how vitally important it is that we stand beside each other. One of the nice things about prayer partners is when you're about to enter into a difficult point of ministry, you can call up your prayer partner and say, hey, I'm about to be with so-and-so, and I just really want your prayers while I'm doing that. And then you have that wonderful sense of support while you're doing ministry. Let me urge you to understand that two-by-two-edness. And that doesn't mean, you know, I used to feel really bad about that text because I was alone. And I thought, oh, it's so easy if you're married and, you know, you have the support of your spouse. But now I'm realizing advantage sometimes because I'm alone, I can gather a whole bunch of lots of people. And I have a privilege of doing that. So whatever your station in life, gather. That sounded like a command. Let me make that grace. I invite you to experience the joy of knowing that kind of support in your ministry. Because we do serve better when we are supported. I know that it's the prayers of people that gives the power to ministry. So he sent them out two by two in front of his face, which means before him, to all the cities and villages where he himself was about to come. Now, isn't that a nice image of our ministries too? That we go out to places where Jesus is about to come. And notice what their ministry involves. He says to them, on the one hand, the crop is very great, and on the other hand, the labors are very few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest to send out labors into the harvest. Now, that lets me talk a little bit about prayer. I had a professor in college that used to say, if you pray for the starving in India, you better duck, because he might just send you over there to do it. I've been very careful how I prayed since then, and sure enough, God sent me to India. That's right. I was there on a concert tour and had opportunity to observe what happened there, and I've never been the same ever since. It was India that got me talking about world hunger, because I watched a man die of starvation there, and I will never be the same. Prayer has to have legs on it. That prayer is not just me throwing up words into heaven, but prayer is my saying, Lord, thy will be done. Here I am, use me however I need to be used. So if I pray for somebody who's sick, that means maybe I should visit them, or maybe I should send them a card, or maybe I should make dinner for their family so she can lay in bed and rest, or maybe I ought to stay away so that they can be healed. You know, the point is, my prayer needs to be lived out. And that's how I pray without ceasing, because all day long I'm living out my prayer, Lord, use me for your purposes today. And so when he says, pray the Lord of the harvest, you better duck if you're serious about that prayer, because you can't pray about the harvest unless you're recognizing that he wants to send you there. And so when I pray for some of my atheist friends, that commits me. In fact, last night I was praying for one of my friends who's a prisoner, and I realized I haven't written to him for a long time. And it was just like God's stuck me with a pin and said, Marva, get on it. Let's don't just have wordy prayers. Let's have action in these prayers. So praying the Lord of the harvest to send laborers means, Lord, here I am, send me. I love that hymn. You know, hark the voice of Jesus crying, who will go and work today? And when I was a little kid, I just used to love to sing, here am I, send me, send me. And I'd go out in my newspaper route in the fourth grade and say to people, 10 cents for the daily news. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? I just really felt out of sense to that newspaper out. I've learned since then that it helps to get a little bit of rapport first. But I just really felt sent as a little kid. And I'm grateful for that, because I know that was also the gift of my parents, that they helped me to understand that. But that's what this text means, that we pray the Lord of the harvest, and then we look around to see what's our harvest and where we're called to be reapers. Then Jesus says, go, I'm sending out as lambs in the midst of wolves, and that would terrify me, except I go in his grace, and he's the shepherd. And he's the shepherd who's going to keep those wolves from getting me. And then he says, don't carry, and here's again this emphasis, don't carry a bunch of extra stuff. Don't carry a burden. And it's the verb that means to carry a burden. And don't have a money bag or a knapsack, which is a beggar's bag that they could put stuff in. And don't take extra sandals, and don't greet anyone along the way. Now that sounds kind of rude, doesn't it? But, you know, the Oriental greetings are very elaborate little deals. You go through this whole big, long process in the Oriental greetings. And what Jesus is saying is, don't get bogged down in formalities. Very important, isn't it? Because many times we get so bogged down in those kinds of formalities that we lose the power of the gospel and the urgency of our message and the joy and the grace that we're to share. Now, when you come to a place, first thing you do is say peace to the house, and if there's a man of peace there, he'll receive it. Now, notice that. That's very important, that we always give the gift. And if someone is there who's ready to receive the gift will be received. And notice then, we're delivered from the burden of whether or not to do it or what to do about it. That what happens in people's responses is not my problem. Now, doesn't that set us free in our evangelism? I don't have to worry about
you know, the reception. That's their problem. My work is just to distribute the peace. And if people want to receive that peace, that's great. And if they don't want to receive the peace, that's not my fault. But I want to be faithful, and I use the word want there deliberately because it's not, again, law over me, shape up or ship out, but it's the invitation of the gospel. I want to be distributing peace. And that's my part of it. And I can be a herald of the good tidings and distribute that peace, and if they receive it, that's great. Now stay in that house, eat and drink what's set before you. The labor is worthy of his wages. And don't go from house to house. And that's a very important part of God sending us out, that we just aren't supposed to be picky. You know, that we go to a place and we receive what's set before us, and we don't say, well, I don't like the food at this place. I think I'll go over there. That we go to a place and we minister there. And notice that Jesus goes on to say that again. Whatsoever city you enter and they receive you, eat what's set before you. But notice it also says a laborer is worthy of his wages. We need to be very clear in the church about giving enough to those who serve us. You know, make sure our pastors don't have to moonlight in order to have enough to survive. And make sure that people who minister to us are adequately provided for. And while you're in the place, heal the ones in that city and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. That's one of the most exciting verses in the whole chapter. Let me spend just a moment talking about it before we quit. When he says, say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you, there's a very, 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 very important verb tense. Now remember I told you that there's one verb that's once and for all, and there's one kind of verb that's a continuing verb. Now here we have what's called the perfect verb tense, and that's a combination of the two. It's both once and for all and continuing. And what it means when you use this verb tense, it's the verb tense, by the way, that's always used when it says, thus it has been written, when they quote the Old Testament. And what it means is, it was written down once, and because it was written down by the inspiration of God, thereafter it continues to be the case. So when I quote Old Testament, I know that it's reliable and authoritative because it was written and it continues to be the Word of God. Do you follow that? Now that's the verb that's used here. That when I go as a minister of the gospel and I say to people, the kingdom of God has come near to you, that means at a decisive moment it happened and thereafter continues to be the case. Now what's the decisive moment? You're coming. Isn't that lovely? Did you ever realize that every time you walk into the grocery store, you bring to that grocery store the kingdom of God? And every time you walk into the laundromat or into the bus, what else do you guys do? I know we do more than go to the grocery store. That's about the only things I do in Olympia. Wherever we go, we are bringing the kingdom of God. Now, doesn't that make you feel special? That the kingdom of God has come when I appear on the scene. And it's not because I'm so wonderful. It's because God has appointed me to this lovely task of bringing the kingdom of God. And so when you go to minister, let's say you go to the hospital. When you enter that room, you bring the kingdom of God. Jesus says that in a whole lot of other ways in other verses. When he says, some people say, oh, look there, look here, but lo, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And you can translate that two ways out of the Greek. It either means in the midst of us as community or in the midst of me as an individual. So that where we as a body are a body, the kingdom of God is in our midst. And when we go from this place, because we have been equipped, and each of us goes back to our own spheres, to our own world, we bring the kingdom of God. Now that fills me with so much joy. That's such a privilege that wherever I go, I can bring the kingdom of God. One day I was thinking about that in an airport. I think it was Denver Airport, but I'm not sure. And as I was walking around in the airport, I was just thinking, I've got the kingdom of God inside me. And it was so exciting. I just had this huge grin on my face. And I was just walking around grinning. And this one lady came up to me and said, what are you so happy about? I said, do you really want to know? And she said, yeah. And so I just told her. I said, I was just happy because I was thinking what a privilege it is that I get to carry the kingdom of God around wherever I go. And it just led into the loveliest conversation in that airport, and I just thought, what a privilege. And I try to be consciously thinking about that a lot of times, because too often if we get into stuff, we just lose the sense of the presence of God. And it's the joy of the Christians, the early Christians, that attracted the world to them. And the kind of love they had for each other, and the deep sense of community, and all those other wonderful things that we're going to look at on Saturday of this week. But, the sense of the kingdom of God in us, as we take that from place to place, gives us the opportunity to minister. And you know, as the disciples went out to do that, that's what they did. They entered into places, and they healed the sick, and they said, the kingdom of God has come. It's arrived. We have brought to you the kingdom of God. And when they come back, skibble ahead to verse 17, it says they return with joy. And they said, wow, Jesus, look at all these things that happened. It's just so exciting. And Jesus says, well, I saw all that, and I saw kingdom fall from Satan, Satan fall. And verse 19 says, behold, I've given you the authority that you can tread upon serpents and scorpions, and you can just tread upon all the powers of the enemy. And the Greek does a real fun thing here. The end of verse 19 in the Greek says literally, and nothing cannot never destroy you. We can't do that, legally in English. But in Greek, they can stick together three negatives. Nothing cannot never destroy you. That's a pretty strong promise, isn't it? You might want to change that in your Bibles. It doesn't come out strong enough in English. Make that stronger. Put not never in there. But verse 20 is the key that we're moving toward. But don't rejoice just because of that. Here's the main reason to rejoice. Your names are already in the heavens. The fact is, we're God's people. That's the greatest cause of rejoicing. And I wanted to end on that because in all our being sent out to minister and to heal and to proclaim the kingdom and to carry the kingdom in ourselves and to bring it wherever we go, we can't do that unless we remember the most important thing, that we're already, by grace, brought into a relationship with God. I never do it because I have to. I never do it because I crank myself up for it. The only reason I can do it, the only basis for compassion, the only thing that gives me the power to face the fact that people are going to want to throw me over the cliff because this ministry that I'm doing does challenge people, the only reason for all of that is the grace of God, that I've already been brought into relationship with Him. And it's important that we always touch base with that undergirding, lest we begin to think that we can manufacture God's works on our own. Always it's because of the fullness of His love poured out in us that you and I can have the audacity to go out and challenge people with the gospel. And we didn't really use the imagery of being thrown over the cliff too much, but I'm sure that as we talked about all the needs for balance, you saw how risky some of our ministry is. And probably most of you have experienced persecution in ministry at various times. That's why it's important for us to see what we did yesterday and what we did today correlatively. That it's always because we're following after Jesus who first experienced those things and gives us the power to handle those kinds of situations in our lives. In order that we might touch base with that power, let's close with prayer. Lord, thank you for your grace. That is why we serve. That is how we serve. That is the thrill of our serving. You fill us with joy by filling us with yourself. Lo, the kingdom of God is within us. As we go from this place, enable us by your grace to bring that kingdom to the broken world around us. Help us to be sensitive to the needs of people, not only after we get back home, but also here. People who are struggling, people who are hurting, give us the grace to minister in your name, that we might bring your kingdom and nurture it and upbuild it to your honor, O God, and for our benefit. In the name of Jesus, amen.